Christ through his word. And it is so easy to let other things come and get into our lives and set those things aside. And that's when we often feel the most darkness. So that's an encouragement to continue on in Christ, with Christ, through his word. Now, tell me again the title of our book we are studying, in case you forgot. I just hear mumbling. Respectable sins, all right? Why are these sins, I was thinking about this, why are these sins considered respectable? Bev? Because no one thinks they're sins. We tolerate them. Dorothy? Because everyone does them. No one thinks they're sins. We tolerate them. Everyone does them. Ed? All right, because from perhaps a Catholic perspective, and I'm not sure, the word's not menial, is it? Mortal, they're not mortal sins, they're venial sins. All right, menial, not venial. That's good. It's not right, but it was good. Wayne? Oh. Anybody else with an idea? All right, because we compare ourselves to other people, and we will always be able to find somebody on the external that we look or are or think we are better than. And why are these sins considered respectable? And I would say to that only because people want to be respected within their own religion and even in front of people who are not in their religion. But we need to have it in our minds that these sins are not respectable because God respects them. All right, let me, I think that might be a double negative, all right? People think that these are respectable sins, and ultimately that comes down to a faulty viewpoint of who God is. We think that they're respectable. Ultimately, if we think they're respectable, we really think that God respects these sins, and not really things to quibble about or to make a big deal over. What we're looking at is sin. And we must never forget that every one of these sins that we consider respectable, Dan, thought? Every one of these sins that we consider to be respectable sins required the death of the second person of the God of the universe, Jesus Christ. And if they were ever going to be dealt with, all right, Dan, go ahead. All right? There's certain sins that we look at in our lives and say it's obvious in our lives. We can point to victories we've had over that. And then we look to things like frustration and say, well, I'm never going to get victory over that. And so because I'm never going to get victory over that, then God makes an allowance for that. And it's, you know, Sunday people, I don't know if people still give allowances, but it's like, hey, do I get my allowance? Yes, 16 free sins as far as frustration goes. Well, that is... That would make us to be Christian Catholics, really. That's how we operate in our theory and our practice at times. Well, God will just make allowance because obviously I can't have victory. Now, what should we say to that idea? I can't have victory over that. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All right, we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can have that victory. If you, by the Holy Spirit, are putting to death the works of the flesh, Romans chapter 8, by the Holy Spirit, putting to death the works of the flesh. What does putting to death imply? All right, that sin has no power in my life to win. However, does sin have any power in our lives? Slaves to sin before we're saved. What about after being saved? The dominion of sin has been broken, but how about the practical aspect of that? If you have to put something to death, is that easy? That implies Where do you go about putting things to death? Where is that realm normally? Is that what you do? I can't even think. Tom? All right, you have a sick pet. You have to put it down. That's all of you know, if you've ever had to do that, that's not an easy thing to do. That's not easy, all right? Where else do we have to put things to death in the real world? Dan? Criminals. Government has a responsibility to uphold law and order and justice. And in the carrying out of that responsibility, capital punishment is a God-given responsibility of government in different ways. Alex? Yes, it's not vigilantism. It's you do have to go through the correct authorities. The government has that responsibility, not us as individual people. Chuck? All right, it's a process. Putting things to death is often a process. Why is that a process? Tom? All right, process of killing bad habits or sins that we would say there. That could be a process because you might think today, I got victory over that, and now it's done forever, right? How about forgiveness? You get victory with forgiveness today, and how about tomorrow? You never have to worry about it again? Sometimes it comes back, the bitterness and the anger or whatever. Scott. All right, and overcoming. And when we hear the word overcomer, that's a biblical term. Think of several times in the letters to the churches in Revelation. Christ to his churches. Blessed is the one who overcomes. How do they overcome in the book of Revelation? They overcame by trying hard. How do they overcome in the book of Revelation? By the blood of the Lamb. And so it's victory through Christ. Now, that was not easy for them to overcome. If you have to overcome something, that implies hard work. Putting to death, killing. Think of warfare, all right? Several of our world wars raged for several years. It wasn't something that just happened. It was a process of killing and defeating the enemy as well. We suffered major losses as well. It's a battle. It's a warfare. So that required the death of the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ himself. Now, God could have ignored what we did, and he could have let us die in our sins as we deserve. What should have happened as soon as Adam and Eve disobeyed God? There should have been two dead corpses on the ground in the Garden of Eden. That's what man deserved. But think of God. He did not deal with the angel's sin through Christ. How do we know that God did not deal with any angel's sin through Christ? Cast him out of heaven. He cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. So both were cast out of, we could say, paradise. What's the difference? Chad? All right, the demons believe. All right, people talk about believing in God. Oh, I believe in God. And the classic verse that we ought to respond with kindly, graciously, yet truthfully, the Bible says, even the demons or the devils believe and tremble. God has dealt with our sin through Christ. He didn't deal with the angel's sin through Christ. How did God deal with man's sin through Christ? Let me ask this question. How could God have dealt with the angel's sin through Christ? He didn't, but how, if he would have dealt with the angel's sin through Jesus Christ, what would he have done? All right. He would have sent Christ as an angel. Instead, Christ came as a man, as a human being. And then Christ could have paid for the angel's sin with his substitutionary death. He didn't do that for angels. He did that for people, for mankind. So every one of these sins that we're looking at are not ho-hum. So I struggle, and we all struggle. So the fact that we all struggle, oh, well, let's move on and see what else we struggle with. That's real easy to do. These are truly, though, the things that we're looking at in our book, Respectable Sins. If you were to put God's title on the book or about these sins, how would you title the book? If we looked at it, Respectable Sins actually comes at this from whose point of view? Man's point of view. If we put God's point of view on the title of the book, what would the title need to be? Something like? Sin is sin. Things God hates, or things I hate, if you gave it from God's point of view. Unrespectable sins. Confronting the sins. I'll hear that in just a minute. You could say, confronting the sins, it would be from God's point of view. Confronting the sins I do not tolerate. Who said something? Oh, right. Who said something funny? Oh. Okay, all right. So these are truly offensive abominations against the perfect and holy God. And yet, they can be removed, covered, forgiven. And we can be accepted by God only through Christ as these sins are recognized in our lives and as they are confessed. And as we trust that God pronounces forgiveness over us all because Jesus paid it some, right? Jesus paid it all. And it's not just that we can be forgiven and have it's covered and it's taken away. It's that we have the victory in Christ now to defeat them. Consider yourselves dead with Christ. Romans chapter 6. But they must first be recognized as sin before anything else. And so that is the first reason why this study is so good for us. We have to recognize these sins, not as, well, everybody does it, so it's okay. But this is really sin against God. And this is where he's working in my heart and in your heart. And these things need to be corrected and taken to the cross and dealt with there. Now, if you're on page 136, that's the first part of chapter 14 in your book. I don't like to just read out of the book, but we are going to read the first two paragraphs of chapter 14 today. Page 136. Robert Jones, in his book Uprooting Anger, wrote, "Anger is a universal problem, prevalent in every culture, experienced by every generation." We often think, well, this sin is so much more prevalent today than it was then, or than it was at some other time in history. I think often when we say those things, what we're thinking is that we have the internet and we have social media and news, and we're exposed to a whole lot more of what's out there than what used to be possible. Think of news in the past, and you might get news from 2 or 3 days after the fact at times, or weeks or months. Depending on that. Now, at the moment something happens on the other side of the world, we're knowing it within seconds. So we're just kind of bombarded. We see a whole lot more of what is evil, but it's always been there. Anger is a given part of our fallen human fabric. And then he added, sadly, this is true even in our Christian homes and churches. Would you say that anger is a problem in your Christian home and church? Sometimes. Which one, in your hometown or in your church? Yes. Who do you get angry with at home, Tom? Who do you get angry with at home? I know, I'm okay, with myself. All right, now the second paragraph. I would add to Jones's observation about our Christian homes and churches that our anger is often directed toward those we should love most. Our spouse, our children, parents, or siblings in our human families, and those who are our true brothers and sisters in Christ in our church families. Let me ask a question before we continue. Why do you think that is? Mrs. Stabler. Well, they have to forgive me. Do you really think that when we get angry with our spouse and siblings and parents and children, that we're thinking, well, they have to forgive me? You think that's why it comes out? All right, we abuse that love and trust. Sherry? We live more closely with them. So if we're supposed to love the ones we live with most, more, we're not supposed to, but you would suppose that that would happen, why does that happen more there? Yeah, we do live more in contact with them. Coach? Familiarity breeds contempt. Well, I'm comfortable around you, so I can be myself. I think we're getting a little closer to the heart of it. Why else do you think? John? Higher expectations. You know, people at church or people where I work, they didn't really choose me to be their friend. But, you know, I married you and you married me. You chose me. So it's supposed to be, you know, you're supposed to have no other gods before me. That's kind of how we think when we go into marriage. And unfortunately, both people... Now, I'm not saying anything about my wife, okay? I'm just saying we're human beings. And so when both people go into a marriage thinking, you shall have no other gods before me, well, pretty soon there's going to be some quote-unquote idolatry because we're going to love ourselves more than we love someone else. We all do that at times, often. Why do you think again that it's often directed at those we should love most? Beth? All right, so responding my true self is coming out around the people that I'm around with the most. Now, continue reading here. He said, I once knew a fellow believer who was the epitome of graciousness to other people, but was continually angry with his wife and children. Fortunately, after years of this, God finally convicted him and helped him to deal with his anger. Now, after reading that second paragraph, how would you respond biblically to those words? What would you say about this man? Obviously, when he was around other people, it appears that other people had no clue that this man was an angry, unkind, unloving, ungracious man to his family. But in church, he looked like somebody totally different. What do you say about that? Well, how do you identify or how do you describe that biblically? Hypocrite. Hypocrisy. Chad? Superficial, a whited sepulcher. That man fits the classic description of a hypocrite. Unfortunately, though, every single one of us tends to play the part of the hypocrite. We did hear from Coach the other day about the play that his family acted out. And you think of that, and in mornings when we're coming to church, we can be so unkind and unhelpful and let our true heart show to our families, and then we can come to church and immediately we have a smile on our faces and we're playing the part. We're acting like I'm fine and everything's good, and you have no idea what happened, and this is the real me. Every one of us tends to do that. The one who gives one face to people in public and another totally different face in private, and we are all drawn toward hypocrisy often. Why do we try to give one face in public if that's not the right face we really are? Tom? We want to be liked by everyone. Now, if I came in this morning and I said the same things or treated you the way I treated my family perhaps this morning, then everyone would know what I'm made of, really like. So we don't do that because we don't want people to see what we really are like. Now, that is one thing that I have appreciated about, some of you have heard of Reformed theology, and I've appreciated that about many Reformed pastors that I listened to for years in Mexico with cassette recordings. If you get a cassette tape right now, you probably have to search for something to play a cassette tape on. Or you could listen on the internet. Many people, the people who understand the gospel, are people who are honest about the cure or about the problem that they have and the cure that is needed, and that's Christ. And when Christ is not the focus in any church, in any family, in any ministry, sin will be covered up. And it will be covered up by everybody, and it will be covered up in everybody. And there's not a freedom to talk about it, and there's not a freedom to talk about the struggles and to talk about the cure that is Christ alone. Now, Friday and Saturday, Faith and I and a couple others from here at BCC, we were able to attend a conference on Friday night and Saturday morning entitled Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp. And one thing that I appreciated so much about him yesterday is that he just laid out honestly his struggles with different sins in his life as a dad, totally unembarrassed but humbled. And it's not enough just to say, though, that we struggle. You can go to an AA meeting or a 12-step program meeting, and everybody there will tell you that they're struggling. We must know how to go to Christ, and we must know how to help each other go to Christ. And if we're not honest about the struggles and the battles that we're facing in our own lives, why would somebody come to us? Because they're not going to think that we have the cure. They're going to think, you're going to judge me for what's going on in my life. And if we really know who Christ is, we will go to Christ and we'll send other people. We'll help them see how to go to Jesus Christ as well. Now, we can still be honest about our sins and then try to defeat our sins by the power of our own determination or our own self-will, my resolution. And we all know New Year's resolutions. Those are made in the power of our flesh. And by January 5th, or sooner, or perhaps a little later, those resolutions are often disappeared. They're broken. I resolved to do this, and then I didn't do that at all. So there is no gospel message of hope in that. I believe that this is how you can tell if a church is truly understanding the gospel or not. It's not that we know and understand knowledge about different things and about different doctrines. Instead, it's how does that doctrine affect my life day by day? How does it affect my thinking? As I sit in my seat on Sunday morning, how should it affect my thinking, my life, as I go out of here after this service? And as I deal with my children, as I go to work tomorrow, in my relationship with my spouse, with my coworkers, how does this affect that? And do we cower in guilt and shame? Or do we come to the light, the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we come in guilt and shame to Christ, the light? You know, every Sunday morning in this class, we're looking at sins that we tolerate in our lives. And don't just think, all right, stop doing that. Or I need to stop that. Think, Jesus died to give me victory over this sin. Jesus died. My identity is the resurrected Christ. And I have failed him multiple times this week, even this morning, but my identity is Jesus. And I need him to forgive me, and I need him to strengthen me to defeat what's crashing against my life every day in temptations and sins. And the more we meditate and think on Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done, his person and work, the more victory we will have, and the more glory we will bring him, and the more joy we will experience in our lives as we live for the one who lovingly gave himself for us. So we really are what we are when the fewest people are around, when we're by ourselves, but not when we are in a group of people. If you can honestly be gracious in public but continually be angry in private, you truly are what you are in private, not what you are in public. You're just saying, I'm going to put on this front right now for people who see me, but for the ones that I really don't care about, I don't care if they see me because they just know who I am, and I'm going to let them see exactly who I am. What you are in public, then, is a fake. And yet we all are tempted to play the part of the hypocrite, and we all do play the part of the hypocrite probably way more often than we would care to admit and confess. Our sin is insidious, and as Christians, we are to be fighting against sin. Now, question then, what is anger? What is anger? How would you describe or define anger? Faith? An explosion because I didn't get what I want. All right, an explosion because I didn't get what I want. How soon does that manifest itself in a new human being that comes into this world? Just about immediately, doesn't it? All right. Anything else defining anger? Somebody said people who really don't believe in total depravity have never had kids. Or I would say they've never really looked at their own hearts honestly if they've never believed in depravity. Anybody else for anger? John? Okay, you might not let it explode. It just might be boiling under the surface. You think of if a watch pot never boils, and every time you check the pot, is it boiling yet? It's getting closer and closer. Maybe getting closer and closer is still anger under the surface. It doesn't break out into a full boil. Tom? Okay, we should be angry at sin, and Tom added, we may take that a little bit too far, and we can sin as well. So we're going to examine this a little bit. Bridges said the dictionary definition is a strong feeling of displeasure and usually of antagonism. Bridges adds, often accompanied by sinful emotions, words, and actions hurtful to those who are objects of our anger. Do we ever get angry at somebody hoping for the best for them? When I say those words or when that explosion comes, am I thinking right then, this is for your best? No. John? Probably not. Now, how does anger become an acceptable sin? How do you think that anger becomes an acceptable sin? Chuck? All right, we make excuses for it. We blame other people. Mikey? All right, we cope with it by saying, well, everybody does that. Chuck? It happens. All right, we might say we're sorry to the person even without confessing it to God. Tom? I think we'll hold that question. If we see somebody sinning against another person and we ask God for retribution, is that sin? I would say no. And for the simple reason that we saw last week in Revelation chapter 6, the souls of the martyrs under the altar, and they're crying out, how long, O Lord, until you will avenge our blood at the hands of those who dealt unjustly with us? All right? We'll get to that. That's a good question. Yes. Anger, we can have an explosion and it might just, boom, in one moment hurt somebody else, but it can also lead to many other things. You hear in a court of law, so often you'll read the newspaper about a case where someone was convicted of murder or many other things where they really damaged someone or something. And what is it that the people always say? What is it that the guilty person always says when they're interviewed? Okay. I have read so many times in the newspaper, other people, mom or dad talking about the son or daughter or the person talking about themselves. They're just not like that. What? The mom of the criminal says, that's my son. He really is a good kid. He's really not like that. And what would the Bible say about that? What would God say about that? What? False. All right. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And that came out of his heart, and that's really who he is. Now, we know the term. How does anger become an acceptable sin? And I think we know the term righteous anger. And I think we tend to automatically type that title over our anger. We just simply can assume if I get angry, since I pretty much know everything, so if I get angry, I'm sure my anger is justified or righteous. So just forget about it and don't worry about it. Or if people are confronted with their anger, they'll say things like, well, that's just how I am. Well, yes, that's a very good admission. But you can't stay there because if that's just how you are, that's the problem. That's not a good thing. You hear so many Christian people today say, that's just how I am. Well, yes, and that's the problem. Why don't you sing then? Just as I am. And you can change the words. This angry person. You know, we'll sing it on Sunday. You can sing a solo. Just as I am. And this super angry person. Standing before you all in this church today. Who's going to do that? Well, I don't want to do that. Well, why not? If that's just how you are, just who you are. Tom? They're unknowingly admitting their sinful nature. Okay? The term righteous anger is often just an excuse on our part to paint the outside of the cup. Somebody mentioned, I think it was Chad. Paint the outside of the cup when the inside of our cup is full of corruption, and in this particular case, full of sinful anger. Now, how would you define righteous anger? We're going to look at anger, but how would you define righteous anger? And if somebody's going to be a smart aleck and say, mine, okay, we'll just get through that answer right now. What's righteous anger? Well, that's my anger. Okay, well, we'll get over that. How would you define righteous anger? angry at the things that God is angry at for God's sake, Chad said, for God's, what's another word we could put there? Glory, all right? So we could take the verse, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, including getting angry, do all for the glory of God. So then we have to say, how do you get angry for the glory of God? Is that possible? It is possible to get angry for the glory of God. Well, look at that a little bit. Anybody else have an idea of righteous anger? Ed, did you say something? Upset over evil. All right. Jerry Bridges states that there's two things about righteous anger. What's the first thing? It's at the bottom of 136 on your page. What's the first idea of righteous anger? All right. It rises from an accurate perception of true evil. It recognizes where God's moral law has been broken. What is God's moral law? What is God's moral law? All right, we've studied about the feasts and the ceremonial law. Is that God's moral law? You need to do a sacrifice like this and a feast like this. You need to kill an animal for this, shed the blood here. Do you need to do that? All right, so that's not God's moral law. What is God's moral law? The Ten Commandments, okay? And not just the obvious violations of those commandments, but the spirit of those commandments, much like what we're studying right here in our book on respectable sins. If you study the sins that we've looked to up until this point in our study, every single one of them can be traced back to a violation of God's Ten Commandments somewhere. And you can see that by sinning in these ways that are respectable ways that are tolerated by people, but we are breaking God's perfect law. No, for example, which of the Ten Commandments, the first sin that we studied, anybody remember the very first respectable sin that we studied? Ungodliness. Which of the Ten Commandments does the sin of ungodliness break, violate? The very first one, all right? You shall have no other gods before me. You can't have any others. But you also, all right, what is ungodliness? How does ungodliness break the first commandment? You can't have any other gods, but you also have to have me as your God. And so when people are ungodly, they're living in a way that says, God, you really don't exist. And even if you do, I don't need you. And so ungodliness is breaking the first commandment. Or how about the sin of pride? Which commandment does the sin of pride break? All right, no graven images. Get to the heart of that, Beth. All right, when you're prideful, you're putting other things before God. The first and the second one, no other gods. But when I am proud, I am seeking to overthrow God from his throne. Who does that sound like? Who decided that they would try to overthrow God from his throne? Lucifer, Satan. And so I guess pride is not just this little thing that people should praise, but that the God of the universe ought to repay with hell. And he does. And he did. When did God pay for the sin of pride with hell? On the cross. And on the cross, as Jesus died, the what? The wrath of God was satisfied. He poured out his wrath. He poured out hell on his son on the cross. And that ought to show us how terrible then the sin of pride truly is. And if we want to be righteously angry, then we ought to be angry over our pride, recognizing that my pride has broken God's holy law. Woe is me. Now, righteous anger then, and Chad mentioned this, is God-centered. It's not man-centered. Righteous anger is focused on whatever is against the request in the Lord's Prayer, we all know the Lord's Prayer pretty much, your kingdom come, your will be done. Sinful anger is focused on me. So you see, we can give lip service to the Lord's Prayer. We can all do that easily. But how often do we live our lives against the Lord's Prayer and for our own prayer, which is all about getting our own ways? And it's when we may not say this with our words, but we truly live in a way that our real prayer is, my kingdom come, my will be done. And when we do that, when we live in a way that my kingdom come, my will be done, then anything that is against my will and my kingdom is going to provoke in me what? Sinful anger, all right? And we ought to have, Father, your kingdom come, your will be done, and anything done against your kingdom, anything done against your will, ought to provoke in me righteous anger. Now, righteous anger is focused on God and what is done against God's will. Most of our sinful anger is focused on what my will is and how you or somebody else has gotten in the way of my will and my plans, and you have detoured me greatly. Think of your anger. When you get anger, when you get angry, isn't that the way it is? My will be done, my kingdom come, and you are going against my kingdom, against my will, and so I am angry with you. What does that have to do with God and his kingdom and his will and his glory? Nothing. I am angry because my plans have to be put on the back burner all because of you. And so you're going to pay for that. And since I'm not really, I'm not going to kill you, but you are going to face my anger. And that's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount equates. He brings those two things together. An unrighteous anger against someone with hatred and murder. And in Jesus' kingdom, it's not taking something and killing someone. It's the idea in your mind of being so angry with them that I could kill you, but because of a lot of other reasons, I'm not going to do it. I want to watch a game or something on TV. Right then, there's a squabble with two of your kids. Or someone accidentally spills something. And you're angry. Why are you angry? Because they disobeyed God's law? Because you are going against my will and my kingdom. And really, my prayer is, my kingdom come, my will be done. I'm not angry because my kids were breaking God's law. They kept me from doing something that I wanted to do. So I am selfish. I'm angry. And Tom said, anger leads to lots of different things. So now I am angry, and my anger is because I'm selfish. And because I'm selfish, I am sinfully showing my anger against one of my kids, or a couple of my kids. And because I'm sinfully showing my anger, I might say things that are unkind, breaking God's law of not loving my neighbor. Oh, my kids are my kids, they're not my neighbor. You're enemies. You're supposed to pray for your enemies, remember? And so we're supposed to love our enemies. We're supposed to love our children. They're not our enemies. Breaking God's law of not loving my neighbor as much as I love myself. Now, when things get picked up and back to normal, and now I can be engrossed in my game again. And my children might go to their rooms having been sinfully wounded by their dad. Now, righteous anger is righteous only when it perceives that God's honor has been trampled, and it's not because my honor or my glory has been trampled. Now, secondly, what else about righteous anger? Righteous anger is always self-controlled. All right, and we're probably going to have to stop this here, but I would like us to look at John chapter 2. Righteous anger never causes one to lose his temper or to retaliate in a vengeful way. Now, if you are a thinker, and every Christian ought to be a deep thinker, if you are a thinker, what might come to your mind here about righteous anger? If it's self-controlled, what ought to come to your mind, or what might come to your mind? Christ cleansing the temple. What comes to our mind about that? He was angry. All right? So righteous anger is only when it perceives that God's honor has been trampled, not my own. And secondly, it's always self-controlled. So we come to John chapter 2. Jesus had righteous anger. Was he self-controlled? And we'll just read our passage here, and I'll let you think about it all week long. All right? And we'll work on it next week then. John chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there and making a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." All right, so we will stop there and think of righteous anger, the two characteristics we've given here, and think of how do you reconcile, because at first glance, it certainly doesn't look that this was, no, if you did that or I did that, somebody would say probably, you're just an angry person. Jesus never sinned, and so he did these things. How should we think about righteous and unrighteous anger with the example that Jesus shows us there? And then another thing to do for next week, think about some other times. Think of any other time that you could possibly, that comes to mind where Jesus himself was angry. And we'll talk about some more on righteous anger next Sunday. All right, Lord, we are quick to justify our own anger. And I pray that it would not be so. I pray that you would help us to have your viewpoint in your mind on our sinful anger. And Lord, I pray that you'd also help us to have your mind on righteous anger, that we would truly be righteously angry with what we ought to be angry with, and that you would give us victory over sinful anger as we meditate on our Lord Jesus, who he is and what he's done. Give us victory, Lord, in our fight and our battle against sin in this week. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.